If you please, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As we've been looking at our responsibility to running the race with endurance, the first three verses. And we've seen, as we've looked at it, as you'll just go down in review, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about chapter 11 and all of those examples that were set before us, how they endured. In essence, now he's given us the real one is our example, and how he endured, Jesus Christ endured. But as we look at this, we realize that as he's saying in the passage of Scripture, remember, four things that he tells us in these three verses. There's four things that we have a responsibility to do. Number one is lay aside. What is it that we're supposed to lay aside? That's the question. Well, he tells us. We're to lay aside every weight. Do you remember what we said that weight is? Let me put it this way. Do you remember we saying that weight could necessarily not be what? Sin. It could just be a distraction. Now that distraction can become what? Sin in our lives. So we need to lay aside those distractions, that weight. That's weighing us down. And he's using a runner's illustration here of you can't run fast when you have a lot of weight on. And that weight's talking to that pressed down. And so we are, first of all, every one of us here that claim Jesus Christ as our Savior, no matter where you are in that race that's marked out for you, you're to lay aside every distraction that keeps you from Him. And the sin. In other words, we need to clean ourselves up. The sin that so easily entangles us. That entanglement that we're to lay aside. There's things that so easily entangle us. And we've got to lay that aside, get rid of it. So that's our first responsibility. It is an act of word, lay aside. And all of these, by the way, are obligations. One is an imperative, and that's what we've been looking at this morning. But then it says lay aside, and then we run the race with endurance that's marked out for us. We all have a path. Your life is different than mine. Mine than yours. Aren't you glad? God has given every single one of you, He's marked out a race for you, and you need to run it with endurance and not quit. That means you need to keep laying aside. Don't quit not laying it aside, that weight or that sin that so easily besets you, tangles you. In other words, don't be encumbered. Wait, encumbered. Don't be entangled. But run the race with endurance. Keep it up. It's hard sometimes. It's easier other times. But keep it up. And then he says, look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on the real example. Fixing those eyes, looking completely at him. And it tells us why. Because he's what? Look unto Jesus, the author. The beginning of life. And the beginning of faith. And he's the finisher of that faith. How did he finish that faith? Well, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And because he did that, now he's on the right hand of the majesty on high. Victory in Jesus. We have victory in Jesus. Now, we come to the fourth one. That is that active word. And that is a responsibility we have not only to lay aside, to run the race with endurance, to look to Jesus, fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who has done everything for us. Now we're to consider Jesus. Consider him. There's the imperative. That's in the imperative mode. The others are obligations which lead to everything. If you lay aside, if you run the race with endurance, if you look to Jesus, here's your imperative. Consider him. Now we can take that widely, and we're going to look at that in its sphere in just a moment. But let's take the context of what it's saying. He's saying, you now consider Jesus. And we'll look at what that word consider entitles. But it says you look to, you consider Jesus. And he says, who, as you see in verse number 3, you look unto, you consider Jesus, consider him. Who is it that you consider? Jesus, who endured, King James Version says contradiction. Other translations, I don't know which ones say it, hostility. I even think maybe even the New King James says hostility. I'm not sure. But the other translation, the NASB, it says, I believe, hostility, and so does the ESV. But the idea is, really, that's what the word is. It's not because one translation says this or that. That is what the word is. It means hostility, which is a contradiction. All of them good. Not one above the other. And so he says, you and I are to consider him. What we consider him because of what he endured. Look at, you think you got it bad? Look at him, consider him. You think you have trials and tribulations? May I say, hello? Look at him, he says. And look what else the verse then goes and says. It says, lest. And remember the word lest when we see it in the New Testament? That word is a negative, lest, where, in other words, it's not there, but it's very possibly could be there. So you see how it goes in the context? Lest ye be what? Weary and tired. How many are tired this morning? How many didn't sleep real good last night? Lest you be weary. It tells us how you don't be worried in that, wearied in that race that is set before you. And he says, vain is in your minds. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. And we're just going to look at, you consider Jesus. And really, why? Because of his example. And number two, because of his expectation. His example, he endured that hostility, that people were after him, and then his expectation, so you won't be weary in your well-doing. You won't get tired. You won't be faint-hearted. So let's look at it a little more. First of all, before we can really look at it and try to get a good application, remember this is the Word of God. So we need to understand the Word of God. So what does this word consider mean? The word consider is where we get our word analog, or analyze. And the word consider, it's really the original word. It's made up of two words, a little preposition, and this means nothing to you, but it's ana, and then the word is actually logizomai. So what it is, it simply has from, or that word it says, and it has the from, it denotes a distribution or a distinction. Or a better way to put it is maybe a repetition. So what do you put that repetition, that distinction in front of analyze, because what this word logizomai means, it comes from logos, I'm thinking. So it's a word that means to reckon, to think. In other words, putting it all together, it would to consider accurately with your mind, to think, to consider accurately and distinctly again and again and again. It's taking it all out. Another one person said, it's to reason with careful deliberation. You see all the facts. You see everything there. When you're considering Jesus, you look at his whole life. You think about his whole life and how he was consistent. And you continually do that. Think on it and think on it and think of it. You bring everything about his life. You put it together. It, literally the word would mean to put it together in one's mind. To count something to somebody means to reckon something. There's other synonyms in the Bible that would have synonyms, would mean the same. And one of them has the definition of the result of a mental conception or conversation. And what's meditation? Using the mind, thinking about the things of God. And remember what I've given you, a definition of that meditation? A what? A mental conversation. It's all you're having. You're having a mental conversation with God about his word and you. Yeah. That's meditating on his word. You talk to the Lord about it. How many times, how often did you talk to God this week about something? Okay, I see this, Lord. I reacted this way. And inside I'm reacting this way, Lord. is this, what in the world's going on here? I mean, just talk to the Lord. That's that meditation. And here he's telling us now, here's a responsibility that we have. All of these things, you lay aside, you run the race, you look to Jesus by considering him. Look at all around you and consider. And what he's saying in this passage, in this context, now, you deliberately, you consider accurately, distinctly, again, in all the things that are, all that happened to him. That's what you're to think about. All the things that happened to him in comparison to what's happening to you. And he's saying, this will keep you from being weary and faint-hearted. We can go home now, can't we? That's what it's saying. Let me give you a few more insights into this mental conversation or this. There's a verse in the Bible when it talks about our minds. It uses the word logizomai, just not the first part, Anna, so it's a different word. But yet the root of it, you have, so it means thinking. And it's a very familiar portion of passage of Scripture that we all use, which I hope you do use, let's put it that way. And that's found in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says, now finally, brethren, whatsoever things, and then he goes on and lists a bunch, but the first one is whatsoever things are true. And at the end of it, he says in verse 8 there, he says, think on these things. He's saying, dwell on these things. Keep these things in your mind deliberately, carefully. Reason with them, all these things. He says, so whatsoever things are true, the dwelling on them, it's, you see, as it says, think on these things. It's an important truth. A spiritual stability is a result of how a person thinks. You want to be stable in your Christian life? Then consider him. In other words, it's an imperative form to dwell on. It's the proper think. We got to realize that the proper thinking is not optional in the Christian life. As we evaluate and consider and calculate it. It's a habitual discipline of the mind. Thinking on whatever is true means reading, analyzing, and meditating on the Word of God. We want to consider Him repeatedly, continually, constantly. Now, who doesn't want us to consider Him? You answer me on that one. Yeah, it's a created being that thinks he wants to be like the Most High. He doesn't want you to consider him. He wants you to consider who? Do you think he wants you to consider him? I'm going to say probably he knows better because of the nature and how God... He just wants you to consider who? Right here. Over who? Him. You see, he knows... If you don't endure as Christ did, you will grow weary and quit. He knows that. He knows that. And he does this because, why is he going after the mind? Because the mind's very important. The mind's very important. Your mind is the part of the image of God where God communicates with you and reveals his will. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 and 23, Romans 12, 2, Isaiah 26, 3, Philippians 4, 8. Satan wants you to believe a lie, 2 Corinthians 11, 3, because man is a product of his thinking. In other words, the way to capture a man is to get him to think like you do. Let me use silly illustration. But I think you're going to see it very plainly. Since we have our inauguration tomorrow, in our country, there's two main parties, aren't there? There's one on one side of the aisle and one on the other side of the aisle is how they say it, isn't it? And it seems like all the ones on the one side generally, what? Believe all the same because they've captured their minds. And the ones on the other aisle side pretty much believe, except there's a little difference, I understand. Please, I'm being general. The other aisle, because they all think the same way. You see, the way to capture a man is to get him to think like you do. Win a man's mind, and you have him. I don't know what it was. It only had to be God. But however I did it, I got her mind to want to marry me. I won. She lost, I won. But God is good. And you see, the undisciplined and distracted mind is wide open for a Satan's attack. As one man put it, an idle mind is a devil's playground. You wonder why we're trying to get our kids to think a certain way, to think about God? And why we want to get them thinking on the things of God? Because an idle mind is a devil's playground. He wants you to do things and think where your mind's not working, that you're letting someone else think for you. I remember talking to one preacher one time with my dad. I remember where we were talking, actually. The exact place we were talking. It was one of the guest weeks that were there, but I remember. It was a guy by the name of Reverend Gene Towns. He was an assistant at the church that I was before I went to be the director at Kobiak. But we were at Kobiak. There was a retreat there. And we were talking about the new pastor, the pastor that was going to be there, whether he was there yet or not. He might have been their new pastor, and the pastor's there, and it was Dave Dorn. And he said about him, he says, you know, there's many people in the ministry that I've seen, but few that are self-thinkers, that really think. And he is one. He's one like, I don't know if he does, but he seems like he has a photographic memory. But he's a thinker. He thinks on himself, not of himself. Thinks in himself. I mean, he just thinks. He'll take the truth and put them together, but think for himself. And an idle mind is a devil's playground. If you don't have your belief and look at the belief of certain things, you can be swayed very easy. Now, when those things come and you see truth, should you change if you have wrong thinking? Of course. Because here's right thinking. And the devil doesn't want you to have right thinking. That's why he's going after it. That's why God says, consider me. That's why he says, dwell on these things. It's so important. The mind's so important. The mind of man is the theater of satanic operations. Since we are in Christ and our strength then is in Christ, we must view things through the eyes of God. We must bring into captivity every thought of the obedience of Christ. You know, David was an example of that in his testimony and his thinking in his life. We see the army of Israel saw Goliath in relation to themselves and trembled. David saw Goliath in relation to God and triumph. It was all what they were thinking about. The children of Israel thinking about self and fear, and God hasn't given you the spirit of fear. David thought of him through God's eyes and calculated and considered him, and he had triumph. And in his life, when he started trembling, he went back to the Word. And when he fell, he let the conviction of God in his heart and life and asked God to forgive him and went forward and continued to grow so that he wouldn't be faint or weary and lose heart. You see, we need to consider him because of his example. Look to Jesus is to consider him with focus and thoughtful heart. Now, as we see this example, the case at hand is we are to think of him by how he endured hostility as he did. He endured faithfully, and it's an imperative, consider him there, to reason deliberately, and because there's when you don't consider those things, apathy sets in. So we need to take Jesus as the model, the example. It was the opposition of sinners there, as you might say there, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, opposition of sinners, hostility of sinners, and it was all against him. So we need to look carefully at the entire life of Jesus. That means you need to look at all of the hostility things that went against Jesus. That will help you from becoming weary and lose faith. So we look carefully at him because we realize that the Bible says, but his own did not receive him, John 1:11. He endured the hatred of sinful world set against the truth of God, because the tendency is to look at the Christian and not Christ. The tendency is to look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, not realizing that they looked at it through God's eyes and that God's the one that brought them in for you and for me. Because Paul himself says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so we look at it through Christ's eyes. You see, when the Christian realizes that Jesus withstood the hatred of sinful men for the sake of the believer, the Christian ought to take courage. Listen to Scripture. Who endured in such hostility from sinners against himself? And think of this. We are talking about sinners versus who? Sinless. Consider him who endured what? The opposition of sinners. Who's he? He's sinless. Here's sinners. We see there's a opposition. There's a battle. Listen to Scripture. Matthew 13:55-57. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get all these things? So they were offended of him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house. And though in Mark chapter 15 says, and those who passed by, talking about his crucifixion, blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking him themselves with the scribes, saying, he saved others, himself he can't save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who are crucified with him reviled him. What's our first attempt? When you have truth and you know this truth and they mock that, what do you want to go out? You want to go out right away and what? Defend yourself. You're going to go out and say, eh! But Christ, we are to consider all of Christ's life. How would you like people coming by and saying to you and calling you mocker and they were offended by them and saying, well, come on. Have you ever heard that? Come on, I dare you. And then sitting up on the cross, knowing that everything they are saying really is true. He is a Savior. He can come down, but yet he couldn't. You know why he couldn't? You're sitting here in 2025. I believe that with all my heart. He couldn't come down. He took it. He endured because you're sitting here and he knows all about you. Does that not encourage you? When you have problems and tribulations that aren't even in the same world, but we are human, and I'm as human as you are, and struggle the same way you do, and want to just consider him. John 8:41-20 says, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father and even God. They were blaming he was born of fornication. He was illegitimate, made fun of. And many of them said, he has a devil and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Why hear ye him? He's a devil. He's a demon. Has you ever someone come by and call you a demon or a devil? They probably have said, you don't know what you're talking about. But probably they haven't called you a demon or a devil. Genuinely. They did him. You're to consider that. You're to consider the feelings that if someone did that to you, you're going to realize it's that much more with Christ. You're to consider that. Consider him, that hostility. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." By the way, is he the Christ? Is he the chosen of God? And they're mocking that, blaspheming it. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." But yet we still have the sinless one versus the sinners. And he tells us we have a responsibility to consider him who endured hostility of sinners, who reject him. And he tells us that that whole idea, and he gives us the whole purpose because of his expectation. His example, here's the reason. Look what it says in the last part of that verse there in Hebrews 12. Lest you be what? Wearied and faint-hearted. There's the whole reason. Why do you consider him? You consider everything about his life. Because if you don't, in the race that's marked before you, you're going to want to quit. How many times have you ever had a pity party with yourself? Don't sit there now and be too pious. Because I'm going to dare say, we're 100% here this morning. Every one of us at one time. We have a pity party. And I'm going to say probably, I'll guess I'll go strong enough to say, if you say you haven't, there's an arrogance that needs to be humbled before God. Because it's just our nature about ourselves. That's why he's saying you have a responsibility. Consider him. I've put you through these things. I know the things that you're going through because he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without what? Sin. He's our high priest. Did you know what? This morning, when I lifted my words to him, when you sat there and lifted your words to him as I was praying, he is making intercession so that we can go directly to the throne of God and receive grace to help in the time of need. So consider him who endured the opposition of sinners so that you and I don't have to quit. We don't have to be wearied. You know, Christ himself took days off. Did you know that? He went up alone. I'll confess to you. I love you folks. I love teaching and preaching God's word. I love striving to help you whatever you need. But I'm telling you, I'm looking forward to leaving this afternoon and going to this conference where just maybe God might bring someone in my life that would say something that might encourage my soul. That I might go by someone and say something that might encourage their soul. Because our physical bodies are wearing down. In case you're wondering, look in the mirror. It's not like it was a few years ago. It gets harder and harder. Had a preacher friend of mine text me and say, "Are you going to be at the Arch Conference?" He's a pastor in Florida. I said, "Yes." He says, "Well, would you mind, I might be there, I'm not sure yet, but would you mind an old guy hanging around with you?" Yeah, old guy, I said, and he's probably about 5 years younger than I am, 4 or 5 years. And so I text him back and said, "So if you're old, what does that make me? You know, dusty hair." And so he just sort of laughed as far as the emojis or whatever you do. I'm no good at those emoji things, but these guys, you know. Folks, we get weary. But you've got to consider him. or you're going to get it. You can still feel tired, but you're going to get that strength, because when you're weak, you're strong. Because his grace is sufficient. But I don't feel strong. You're starting to get it then. If you don't feel strong, you're starting to get it, because his grace is sufficient. And it's made perfect in weakness. You see, because of the expectation, really what he's saying there, Hebrews is really saying, don't give up too soon. Don't collapse until the winning post is passed. Because Jesus gave up the glory which was his. He came into the narrowness of the life of humanity. He faced the hostility of men, and he died upon a cross. So how can you compare what you have to go through in the race that's set before you with what he went through? He did all that for you. So what are you going to do for him? And do you know all he's asking here in the passage that in front of us, this race with the dirt, lay aside that weight and the distractions, the sin that keeps you from running the race with endurance, and run the race, continually run the race, knowing that it's a long haul. It's not a sprint. You can't beat somebody else. Did you know that? My wife can't beat me. I can't beat her. We're just running a race, and we win. But how are we winning? We need to run the race by considering him, looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on that. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. So consider him. He's our model. Readers must not, the readers of the Hebrews there, and as we read it, must not allow ourselves to be discouraged by adverse circumstances. He uses this language, an athletic metaphor that comes to the end of the race, and they just finish it, and they just fall right down. You see, the reason the readers are to consider the endurance of Christ is really twofold, because if they do, they won't grow weary, and they won't be faint-hearted. There's two results in, and then on the opposite side, there's two results of considering yourself, and that is you will what? Grow weary, and you will lose heart. You'll grow weary, and you'll lose heart. The word weary there is the idea of sick. How do you feel when you're sick? Pretty weak, don't you? And you get better, and you just sort of getting stronger a little at a time, don't you? That's the idea of this week. Listen to what Scripture says. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good, and let us not grow weary in while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we what? If we faint not. We'll reap if we don't lose our hearts, our souls. The idea of that soul and that faint-heartedness is the idea of getting out of breath. You ever run something or different things and you get up and you just sort of do something, you're just sort of out of breath? How many of you have ever, well, let's say, I'm going to take for granted that everybody here at some time or other, we're feeling good and pretty good and strong, and we're somewhat in shape accordingly, okay? You were enduring. And then you went up and you went and visited out west or here or whatever and went up to a mountain peak. And you went and started running and started doing something. How'd you feel? You're losing your soul, losing heart. You were faint-hearted, weren't you? Started getting weary. I'll never forget the first time. I'm pretty much in the Midwest, you know. Michigan and Midwest, and went to college, traveled with them. And I'll never forget the summer of 76 when we traveled. We went out west. And I remember going to the glaciers up in the Canadian Rockies. Here we are, 21-year-old kids, you know. And we were going to run up to that glacier up there and throw snowballs and all that. And we started running up there. And we got up there and I run and we're going. We get weary, don't we? And we have a responsibility, a command to consider him. Because he endured for us so that we don't have to be weary or lose heart. We need to run the race with endurance. As I was jogging this week, as you know, I call it tub trotting, I listened to messages, and I was listening to a message, and the preacher, it was Mark Minnick I was listening to, and he quoted some truths out of another theologian by the name of Richard Baxter. And he had a mess on this endurance. And so it's this type of thing. It came out what real biblical endurance is. Because we got to realize what the activity that did God faithfully do in this passage. He set a race before us. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He sat on the throne. He endured hostility. So what is biblical endurance? And he came up with several. Let me give to you what warmed my heart so that we can all be warmed together. And that we also can work on how am I really supposed to run this race with endurance? Number one, biblical endurance is restraining wrong feelings so they do not go beyond the bounds. The idea, grief and anger. Grief can be a good thing, right? Anger is very rarely a good thing, but we think it's a good thing more than it's not. But if we are angry at righteousness, of course, that's a good thing. But we can take that too far, can't we? It becomes a what thing? A good thing becomes a wrong thing. So biblical endurance is, not quitting, is restraining your wrong feelings. Restraining where those grief becomes wrong feelings or that anger. In other words, keeping it in measure, keeping it in its right proportion. So number one, biblical endurance is restraining wrong feelings so that you don't go beyond the bounds. Number two, biblical endurance is to restrain repining. I know, you're sitting there going, repining. Well, so did I, so I'm right there with you. But a good preacher will tell you what it is. And right away, he said what it is. Well, and if it wasn't, I would have gone back and looked at it anyways because I didn't have anything I could look up while I was jogging. You know what repining means? Simply, discontent. So, biblical endurance is restraining discontent. Do you know what the root of discontent is? Unbelief. You'd say, oh, now that... Biblical endurance is restraining discontent. In other words, discontent to the words or thoughts about God. Well, God, that's not fair. And you know when you say that? You better be glad that it's not fair. Because if it was fair, we'd be doomed and damned for hell. But he is a just God. So, this Bible is going to restrain us from discontent. In other words, here's another illustration. Snapping, what's the Bible tell us? Don't spoil the what? Rod. And that means we have a rod of correction. We're going to see in this passage of Scripture how this takes form in this passage about this rod. In other words, don't snap at the rod like Israel snapped at Moses. They rebelled against Moses and his leadership of which God brought them there, and the different in circumstances in their lives that they were to endure and not quit. But biblical endurance is not snapping at the rod. So restrain discontent and be content. Hard to be content with our problems. All of us. It's hard. I understand that. That's why you consider him. Number three, biblical endurance uses no sinful means for deliverance. Okay, I'm really stressed in this. And because of this, I'm going to go do this. I know I feel that many times. When there's something, this will make me feel better. It's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. Biblical endurance uses, it doesn't use sinful means to deliver that. It does not mean that you don't pray for deliverance. James tells us to pray. Listen, when you get sick, I'm praying for you. When I get sick, I'm the first one to pray for me. In God's hands and in His will. It means escaping the rod by a sinful measure. When I was dishonesty, deceit, listening to this message, the preacher tells about a time in his life when he remembered back when he was like 6, 7, or 8, and his friend, some things were happening in his life, some that he needed to endure or whatever, that his friend, and his friend said he was going to run away from home as a 7-year-old or something like that. Well, he was talking to his dad. The preacher was talking to his dad, and he told his dad that this 7-year-old was going to run away from home. And his dad looked at him and said, "You know what? If I had a boy that said he was going to run away from home, I'd help him pack." The preacher said, "I realized real quick what wasn't going to happen with me." You know, that's what we end up doing, don't we? There's something that we do wrong, so we go to that. So that will make us, that's going to solve everything, isn't it? I'm going to run away. But sometimes that's what we do. We run away with our feelings, don't we? We run away with our thoughts. Number four. Biblical endurance acknowledges certain things about God. When you endure the problems, the trials, the tribulations, whatever it is, biblical endurance acknowledges certain things about God, that He's sovereign, that He's wise, that He loves. You see, in His wisdom, God knows what is right for all of us. In His love, God wills what is best for all of us. And in His sovereignty, God has the power or ability to bring about what is best for all of us. So biblical endurance is realizing, okay, God's allowed this for some reason. I don't get it. Maybe this side of glory I never will. How God heals this person and allows this person to come to glory. Don't understand it. And then there's things in my own life, and then there's things in your own life. You've got to realize it. Biblical endurance really is acknowledging God and who He is, His sovereignty, His wisdom, and His love for you. You see, there's where our thinking goes. Well, you don't really love me. You wouldn't spank me if you loved me. We're going to find out a little bit more in this passage of Scripture how that is not true. Well, number five, biblical endurance is when you obediently submit your will to God. In other words, approving of His holiness and justice in the whole thing that's taking place. In other words, biblical endurance is when you obediently submit to him, realizing that what's taking place is in His holiness and justice because He makes no mistake. In other words, whatever He does is wise. not accusing God of wrongdoing. And then lastly, biblical endurance is when you have a hope, a confident expectation. And it's when your hope, it's when you hope for an increase in your holiness through it all. Do you understand what we're saying there? In other words, when these things happen, you endure, you have a hope, a confident expectation that my holiness will grow through this, that God's trying to grow me along, being confident this very thing that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so this will increase my living for him. Has anything ever happened to you that's really tough and say, you might say to God, God, help me not to miss what you have for me. Please, God, I don't want to miss it. I don't want to go through this and not get what you want, because what a waste. Then it's just that. Pain and agony, whether it's emotional or physical. You see, the reason for God's faithfulness is so that we can be faithful and not grow weary and lose heart. His faithful joy creates a faithful joy in those that trust in God's faithful activity of setting the race before us, enduring the cross, despising the shame, sitting down in the right hand of God, enduring hostility. And so we have a responsibility that we might be faithful this morning, that we may have a responsibility to run the race with endurance, and he just tells us how to do it. And that is, we need to lay aside. Chapter 11, a lot of folks laid aside things. So you lay aside that weight, those distractions and the sin. And you know what you'll find out? You won't grow weary or faint-hearted. Number two, you run the race with that endurance that is marked out specifically for you. Number three, look to Jesus, because he's our author. He's the beginner. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. And he finishes it. He finishes at the cross. What did he say on the cross? It is tetelestai. We've conquered death. Now, he says, you look to me. I'm the author and finisher of your faith. Who for the joy knowing of those of you that get to come to heaven, knowing that joy, he endured suffering. He endured the cross. He endured being forsaken by his heavenly Father. And so we need to look to him, because he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then fourthly, consider him. Look at deliberately all of the things around. Consider him who endured the hostility of sinners, of you before you were saved, also that you, he's thinking of you again. He's thinking of Mark Love again, so you don't have to be weary or faint-hearted. Consider me. That's what I have for a command for you today, he says. Your responsibility. Consider me. My whole life. And there is the victory for faintness and weariness. Won't you consider him? Won't you lay aside? Won't you run the race with endurance? Won't you look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you.